Right in the book of Colossians, as we head towards the end of this great letter, Paul calls us to prayer. So you might want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, page 985, the Church Bible, and verses 2 to 4. Let me just read this. We've looked at this before, but I'm just glad to look at it again. Remember, Paul himself is in prison for his faith as he writes these words. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." I've called this morning prayer, an invitation to know Jesus. I'm assuming that I'm not alone in the reality that we can find prayer difficult. The discipline of prayer, the call to a regular and constant and consistent prayer life, the call to continue steadfastly in prayer can be a challenge to all of us. It is in reality a spiritual battlefield. We have an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ who doesn't want the Lord's people to pray. We wrestle with our own hearts. We wrestle with all the demands and pressures of life. And we know there's a sense in which we are called to a discipline of prayer. In the men's group, we're talking about the disciplines of the Christian life, and prayer is certainly one of those. And the scriptures are clear that it's very difficult to grow in the Christian life, to grow in godliness without discipline, without having disciplines in our lives. And prayer is one of those. But rather than thinking about prayer as a duty, because we can become very legalistic about that, very dutiful, it's really helpful to consider prayer from another angle as well. It's right there in the title. Prayer, an invitation to know Jesus. That, you know, and the reality is, in all the things in our Christian life that God commands of us, the things that he commands of us, the subtext of command is invitation to blessing. In other words, the things that God requires of us are ultimately for our own good, and for our own blessing, and for our own joy, and for our own growth. So, disciplines in the Christian life, those commands, God commands us what is for his glory and for our good, and prayer is very clearly one of those things. God actually made us, he made you and I, ultimately for the joy and the fulfillment and the satisfaction of relationship with him. The greatest thing in life is to know the true and living God. When Jesus himself defined eternal life, he said eternal life is to know God, to know him. And God calls us to prayer because it's in the place of prayer we begin to plunge into the depths of knowing him. Personally, experientially, as a reality. You have that great picture, don't you, at the beginning of the book of the Bible where Adam and Eve were made. And they were made in God's garden, and they were made to live there in his presence and to walk with him and talk with him without any of the hindrances of sin. And the curse that came into our world has broken that relationship. Part of the whole plan of redemption is to restore us to that relationship. And through Christ, we have the place of prayer to experience what that relationship is. Yes, there's more to prayer, and we'll talk about that this morning, but I want first to focus on that key issue. I have my own definition of prayer here. It goes like this. Prayer is the place where we deepen in our relationship with him and where he changes us and changes our priorities and the focus of our prayers. And he weaves us into his story, so our prayers become increasingly oriented towards God's story. Prayer is the place where we know him, and he changes us. So as we grow in him, in the knowledge of him in prayer, he molds us, and we begin more and more to pray the things that are a part of his will and are pleasing in his sight and glorifying to him. Just think about that issue of relationship for a moment. You know, as we've worked through Colossians, Paul in the opening chapters just displayed for us the glory of Christ and the glory of knowing him. And there's this one verse in chapter 1 and verse 27, which just focuses that in a very wonderful way. He talks about the gospel that he's proclaimed to the Gentiles. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says of his purpose in ministry, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see that? Paul says he has a mystery, and we think of mystery as something we don't understand, but biblically mystery is actually something that's made known. And what is made known to the Gentile world, to us, is this rich and glorious thing. And what is it? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The very indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives as a personal relationship. Not a distant Christ, not a Christ that we have to find somewhere, but a Christ who has come and by his Spirit actually dwells in each and every one of us and in his body, the church. And Paul describes that indwelling of Christ as the hope of glory. That means a number of things. It means that it's a foretaste of glory. To experience Christ dwelling within us is a taste of what we will possess fully in all eternity, the very living, unhindered presence of the living God. That's the glory. Everything else that comes alongside of that is secondary to the glory of the presence of Christ. And Paul is saying by the gospel, by believing in the gospel, we already have the beginnings of that. The indwelling of Christ as the hope of glory is not only a foretaste of glory, it's a guarantee of glory. It guarantees to us that we will make it and he will take us there. The indwelling of Christ is ultimately all we need in this fallen world. And he indwells us to make us like himself. I've used this illustration before, but I like it. We bought a car the other day, and I was paying the man online, but he brought out a checkbook and said, that's the number to pay it to. I could have said, what's this? A checkbook. Those of us who are older know what a checkbook is. It has a piece of paper, and when you write numbers on it and sign it and give it to someone and they take it to the bank, they get the money. It's a guarantee, you see. And I think sometimes as Christians, it's like we're carrying around a check that we've never taken to the bank. We're carrying around this gift of the indwelling Christ. But we haven't delved into the glory and the depths of what that actually means to know him. We haven't cashed the check. Prayer, you see, must be a crucial way that we begin to recognize and understand and experience and rejoice in and be transformed by what it is to be indwelt by Christ. And as we seek him in prayer, you know, it must have an impact on us. It must begin to make us more like him. In my Bible readings, I remembered this. You know, the great story in the book of Exodus where Moses wanted to see God, and God would only allow him to see the back of him, because if he saw any more than that, it would kill him. So overwhelming was the glory of God. But in Exodus 34:29, it records this, that after Moses had seen the glory of God, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. See that? The presence of God has an impact that we don't even know ourselves, but others know. We've been with Christ. Moses had been with God, and the people saw it. They couldn't bear it, even his face. We can have that, you see, if we respond to the invitation to seek him in prayer, to experience the gift of that relationship. Well, the second thing I want to say about prayer relates to the idea of power. This is a whole big subject, you know, but people talk about prayer as powerful. Well, it is. It is, simply because, not because it's magic, but because of who it is we pray to. There's a chap called E.M. Bounds has written a lot on prayer, and one of his quotes is this: more things in this world are accomplished by prayer than this world knows. More things in this world are accomplished by prayer than this world knows. Jesus himself said, if you pray, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. What does that mean? See, often prayer is presented as this powerful thing that basically it's like magic, and you can use prayer to get what you want. I think that's just pagan. That's not biblical. That's not Christian prayer. Christian prayer is, again, where we are being shaped into the image and likeness of Christ, and our heart's desires become more in tune with his. To pray in his name is to pray for those things that are in accordance with his will and his glory, because they represent who he is. There's this lovely verse, I think, helps us with that in Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's easy to read that and think, he'll give me the desires of my heart. I'll get what I want. But context, see? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see what that means? If the Lord is our delight, if his glory and his way is what we delight in, then when it says he will give you the desires of your heart, what would be the things that we would desire? We would desire the things that are delighting in the Lord. But isn't that a great promise? As he changes our hearts to seek the things that glorify him, we'll see them answered. That's why I read that passage in Revelation. That mighty little passage in Revelation 8. It's a picture of the prayers of the saints rising to heaven. In this case, it's actually suffering Christians and martyred Christians. But it does reflect on prayer, those prayers that are crying out to God. And it's a lovely picture. It talks about a golden censer. One commentator points out that idea of gold, the valuable golden censer, and the prayers of the saints coming up out of that with the incense is all a picture of how much God values the prayers of his people, how much they're worth. You notice there are angels here, but in verse 3 it says another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden incense, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Another angel. I think it is right to identify that this is not just one of the angels, it's one who stands out. It most likely is the Lord Jesus himself, who as our high priest represents us before God and brings our prayers to the Lord. And you have this picture that as the prayers rise up like incense with the prayers of the saints, they rose before God from the hand of that angel. And then verse 5 says, that angel took the same bowl and he filled it with fire from the altar and he threw it on the earth. It's a picture of our prayers going up before God and then them being turned around and being poured back out on the earth in mighty ways. Now, I don't know what those ways are. Here, it's most likely judgment, but it is saying that the prayers that rise before God that are pleasing to him, he turns them round and he uses them to do his mighty will in the world. That's what it's saying. How amazing that our frail and humble prayers could actually be turned around in such power. E.M. Bounds again said on prayer, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but what it needs is people whom the Holy Spirit can use, people of prayer, people mighty in prayer. That's an old quote, but it stands the test of time. There's a guy who does lots of surveys and research on church planting in the United States, George Barner, and he simply says that prayer was the foundation of rapidly growing churches. Prayer was the foundation of rapidly growing churches. Prayer Godly prayer. Prayer that it's pleasing in God's sight for his glory. He answers with power. So you and I are called to prayer. We're called to steadfast prayer. As we look at the passage before us, steadfast prayer. How is your prayer? Is it steadfast, persistent, enduring? It's a call to prayer regardless of the battle. Trusting when it's unanswered or not answered in our own way. We need to think of a man like Daniel. Remember my favorite Bible story of all time, Daniel in the lion's den. But why did he end up in the lion's den? Because he was told not to pray, and we're told that he went and kneeled in his room as he did every day, and he prayed. If you read Daniel chapter 9, that's one of the great prayers of Scripture, one of Daniel's prayers. The story is told of how when, in a part of Africa, when people became believers, they prayed. They loved to pray, and every new Christian would go off into the bush to the secret place of prayer to be alone with the Lord. And as they walked off, they would tread a path. They would cut a path to their secret patch. And if they began to grow slack in praying, you could tell because the weeds would start growing back over the little pathway. And another Christian would say, brother, the grass grows on your path. That's the question for us. Is the grass growing on your path? Paul calls us here to be steadfast in prayer. Then he says, be watchful in it. That watchfulness is a call to being spiritually alert. Does it mean that we are to be watchful in order to pray? Or does it mean being watchful by praying? Well, I always take both options. I think it is both. Prayer and watchfulness go together. Remember when Jesus took his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, they kept falling asleep. He said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We have that adversary, as As 1 Peter says, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom will he seek to devour? I have to say, I think prayerless Christians would be one target, wouldn't they? Because we lose that alertness. We lose that awareness of the great issues of life. The devil would keep us from praying. We need to be watchful, spiritually watchful, in order to pray, and by praying we grow in spiritual watchfulness. There's a call here to be thankful. I preached a sermon on thankfulness. Because here he says, and he often says it, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That thanksgiving is not a tack on. It's meant to be the very, very central to our prayer, like a flavoring, a spirit of thankfulness. And really, that's a great example where the things that God commands us are for our blessing. He commands us to be thankful in prayer, and the reality is, as we practice thankfulness in prayer, it has an impact on our hearts. Very quickly, these are the three ways I suggest. One is that when we're thankful in prayer, we're honoring God. We're saying, you're in charge of all things, and everything that happens, happens because you are wise and good. And I'm recognizing that, and I'm helped by recognizing that. It honors him. It identifies God. It identifies his sovereignty in all things. And thankfulness creates in us a spirit of submission to all the things that God is doing. So don't forget the thankfulness. Prayer is also partnering prayer. See, he goes on there. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. That's a lovely thing. There's Paul away in prison. He writes this letter. He sends it off to the church at Colossae, and he's saying, share in a partnership with me in the work of the gospel by praying. Think of how we enjoy prayer time here. We're on a Wednesday evening, and how we can pray for people in other parts of the world. And know that that prayer matters. And know that there are people in other parts of the world praying for us, and that prayer matters. We share our oneness in Christ by praying for people we don't even know and won't see until glory. I was talking to someone in America the other day. Remember we prayed for a man, Mark Ryan, who nearly died of a liver disease. Many of you have not met him, but we prayed for him. And the Lord's answered those prayers and restored his health. And his wife is grateful. We partnered with them in prayer. How wonderful. Well, that partnering in prayer has a purpose. And this is my last point. Purposeful prayer. Paul relates it to the proclamation of the gospel. And I just love again the way he asks this. He's in a prison, presumably chained or with a locked door, maybe under guard, but when he prays, he doesn't say, get the chains off, or open the door of the cell, or take away the guards. He said, give me an open door for the gospel. Even here, in my chains, let me be able to speak the gospel and see people come to know Christ. He's there in chains because the gospel is so important to him, and it remains fundamental to him that even in this dire moment in his life, he just wants to proclaim Christ, and he asks their prayers that that would happen. We should pray for that gospel. We should pray for our witness to Christ, we should pray for the church, we should pray for missionaries, we should pray for preachers. As we with Paul pray for an open door for the word, we have to remember that there is another word in the world, the word of opposition to the gospel that is going out at the same time with strength. And so prayer is crucial in that warfare. Remember the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who saw many come to faith, and people said, "What's the secret of the success of your ministry?" His simple answer was, "My people pray." He didn't draw attention to his eloquence or money or facilities. He said, "My people pray." So there is a call to you and I, an invitation, a call, a command to obey, an invitation to enjoy, to be a prayerful people. We pray here. That's part of our prayer. We pray at the prayer meeting. We can pray as families. We can pray in private. And I know, again, there's a struggle and lots of things block it out. But if you're struggling to pray, just start again. Find 5 minutes. 5 minutes might become 7 minutes, might become 10 minutes. Find a place. Walk around the block and talk to the Lord as you walk. There's a myriad ways you can make it happen and find that blessing. A man called Ivan was a prisoner in a Soviet prison camp. You know what a horrible place that would have been. Ivan was a Christian. And one day Ivan was praying with his eyes closed in that prison, and another inmate ridiculed him and said, "Prayers won't help you get out of here faster." And Ivan said, "I do not pray to get out of prison, but to do the will of God." Here's my last quote from John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking to us about this important matter again this morning, and we confess our struggle in prayer, and we're grateful for your patience and for the great thing that prayer is. Lord, we pray that you would draw and call our hearts in the midst of everything to seize the opportunity and to begin to delve again into the depths of knowing Christ and being part of his purpose in the world. Thank you. Thank you that you hear prayer. Thank you that as it comes from our fallen and broken lips, it is transformed by Christ into this glorious incense rising to the throne of grace. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.